Matthew 16. This morning we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. And as we are studying through Matthew's gospel, we are seeing this buildup of intensity between the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and of course Christ. And the reason that this intensity is building is because the very life and ministry of Christ is continually exposing things in their hearts. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 16, beginning in verse number 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came. And to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil, an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And that's the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Father, it is so obvious that if the disciples who are that close to Jesus, living with him, hearing him day in and day out, had difficulty grasping the full meaning of what he was saying, it is difficult for us to grasp. And there are so many things that block our vision. So we appeal to you right now that your Spirit will help us to see. See with our hearts and understand with our whole being the warning that is going on here. That we might see the seeds of that is being warned against, that is present and prevalent in our hearts. I pray, Spirit of God, that you will be pleased today to shine the light of your truth and grace into our hearts that have such a tendency towards self-righteousness. Show us that we might confess it, we might run from it and run to Christ, who is our true righteousness, and in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was called for jury duty and was seated in the courtroom in Mount Clemens along with the other potential jury members. The first 10 potential jurors were sitting there in the courtroom, were fielding questions from the attorneys. And because the case involved a domestic issue, the jurors, potential jurors, were being asked questions related to that. One of the attorneys said to the jurors, "All right, have any of you ever seen the Jerry Springer show?" And one potential juror in the back row went, "Oh, oh, 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 oh." And I thought, that's not good. And so the attorney called on her, and she said, "I was on the Jerry Springer show." So they escorted her out, gave her $10, thanked her for being there, and off she was going. And she was happy. What just happened there? Think about this. Your world assumes that you are needy. It assumes that you crave certain things. It assumes that you want to be loved, you want to be noticed, you want to be respected, you want to be known, you even want to be desired. And your world assumes that you will do just about anything it tells you to do in order to get that. And so to the degree that you are desperate to get any of those things, to that degree, your world has power over you. And your world is constantly making promises to you because you are vulnerable to those promises. So why would a girl go on the Jerry Springer show where her life is exploited? Not because they care about her, but where her life is exploited in order that they can get TV ratings. She does it because she's desperate for attention, and she's so blind by it, she doesn't even realize what's going on in her life. She doesn't even see how others perceive her. That's what's so sad. People in the media, they know that they appear to have what other people crave. So what breaks the power of your world from controlling you? It's really two things. One is, if you already have what your world offers, they can't offer you anything that is really all that appealing. Or secondly, if you realize that the promises of your world are lies, then again, you'll not be tempted. The Pharisees and the Sadducees assumed that they had something that Jesus craved. They assumed that they had something that he needed. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were both the political and religious authorities who believed that their approval was the ultimate mark of success. They were the ones who determined who was in and who was out. They had what everybody craved. And they were so used to getting their way that they even fought amongst themselves. They controlled the Sanhedrin. They were the power base. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are mentioned in Matthew chapter 3. We don't hear anything again from the Sadducees until right here in chapter 16. We've heard of the Pharisees pretty much all along. We've heard of the scribes and Pharisees, but we have not heard since Matthew 3, we have not heard of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Let me give you a little bit of background, because what is going on right here is actually rather amazing. The Sadducees were a religious and political group that was in power during the life of Christ. They were basically wiped out when the Romans took over everything in 70 AD and they're really never heard of again. We don't know that much historically about them because they didn't write that much about themselves. Other people did, but the other people that wrote about them tended to be their enemies. And so you have to take some of the things with a grain of salt. But the Sadducees were comprised mostly of the wealthy aristocrats in Israel, and they controlled the position of high priest. They owned it. They determined who was the high priest. Now, if you could take the Speaker of the House, if you could take the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, and if we had a national religion, and we had an archbishop who was in charge of that religion, if you could take those three positions and put them together, that is the power base of the high priest during the time of Christ. It was not primarily a religious position any longer. It was a power position. It was a politically powerful position. And it was owned by the Sadducees, and they only shared it amongst themselves. That is what gave rise to the Pharisees. Because the aristocratic Sadducees only represented the elite. And the common people developed this resentment against them. And so the Pharisees arose as a balance to that. They arose as a political party for the common people. And that is why there is this animosity between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not follow all of the laws of the Pharisees. And they resented the laws of the Pharisees. They resented the fact that the Pharisees had been able to assemble so much political power amongst themselves. And that is why when you compare the Sadducees to the Pharisees, the Sadducees appeared to be a little more lax. And that's why they're often accused of being liberal. They weren't really liberal. It's just that the Pharisees were nuts. You know what I mean? The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They believed in an afterlife. They just didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. They thought that having a lot of money was a sign of divine blessing, and they did not hesitate to use their authority to destroy anybody who threatened their base of power. That is why the Sadducees are now coming into the picture, because Christ is starting to threaten everything and they are bound and determined to wipe him out. So, you've got these Pharisees and the Sadducees that are fighting against each other. They hate each other. They are on the Sanhedrin together. There is all this animosity that's going on. So when we read, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came. If you are living in first century Israel and you read that, you go, whoa! That's amazing that they would actually do something together. They hate each other so much. Why would they do anything together? Because, why? As much as they hate each other, they hate Christ even more. And they are willing, this group of Pharisees and this group of Sadducees, they are willing to travel together from Jerusalem all the way up to the region of the Sea of Galilee. And they obviously get there without killing each other, which is amazing. But why have they come? They have come to test Jesus. They have come to put him on trial. They're going on a short-term missions trip. And they're going on this short-term missions trip in order to discredit Jesus. I wouldn't recommend going on that trip. But that's what they thought. We are going to exploit him. He needs us. We're going to see whether or not we approve of him. We'll call him out. You show us a sign from heaven, and then we'll do a confab, and we'll let you know what our decision is, whether you are legitimate or not. But he wouldn't play their game, because he does not need their approval. And you know what? Jesus doesn't need your approval either. He is God. They had nothing that he needed. And what's amazing, we have nothing. We have nothing that he needs. But what has he done for us anyway? So this text really breaks down into two sections, verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 12. They're both warnings, all right? The first warning is to those who reject Christ. That's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let's look at that first. Here's the first point I want you to get. Jesus is saying here, verses 1 through 4, because you refuse to see, you will not be given anything to look at except judgment. Shakespeare wrote, like a red morn, M-O-R-N, that ever yet betokened, wreck to the seaman, tempest to the field, sorrow to the shepherds, woe unto the birds, gusts and foul flaws to herdmen and to herds. In our day, we simply say, red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. What Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he's saying, you guys are not idiots. You know how to look at the sky. You know by look. You want to see a sign from heaven? There's already signs in heaven. You look at the heavens. If it's a red sky at night, you know it's going to be good. If it's a red sky in the morning, you know that's not good. You can interpret that, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. That is, you cannot see the biggest sign that you could ever witness, which is standing right in front of you. Right here is the culmination of the scriptures. Right here is the creator of the universe and the king of glory. Right here is the fulfillment of the promises of God. Right here is the Savior. Right here is the Son of David. But you cannot see that because you refuse to look at and accept the clear evidence. You have all the evidence that you need. What you need are eyes to see. But you don't have eyes to see because you refuse to believe on me. So no, I will not give you any more signs other than the sign of Jonah. Because any other sign would only add to your condemnation. Because you would just create reasons to reject it, which would only add to your judgment. And that is why Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation. One who is adulterous is one who is unfaithful. It is one who has a divided heart. It is one who has promised love and loyalty, but is betraying that covenant. And Jesus is calling these men adulterous because even though they claim to love God, they actually love themselves and they hate God. You cannot love God and reject Christ. But there is a sign you're going to get. It's the sign of Jonah. Now, in this text, Jesus either does not explain what he meant by the sign of Jonah, or Matthew doesn't record it here because Jesus already explained this comment back in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus told them that Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish was a preview. Even Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days was a preview of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees knew exactly what he was talking about, because after the death of Christ, they were the ones who went to Pilate in chapter 27. They asked for a company of soldiers to guard the tomb of Christ. The resurrection of Christ was obviously the greatest joy for the disciples. It was the worst nightmare for the Sadducees and Pharisees. By the way, that's why we sang what we sang this morning on the resurrection, because of that statement here in this text. But let me say it again. Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. Imagine a boy sitting in a cold garage. On the other side of the door that leads into the home is a warm kitchen where the boy's dad has prepared for him a steak, baked potato, salad, soup, and M&M cookies. The boy's sitting in the cold garage. He hears the food being prepared. So he puts his fingers in his ears. He smells the food getting ready. So he finds bits of cloth and sticks it in his nostrils. When his dad comes out to the garage to call him to come in and enjoy the meal, he runs and hides in the corner, and he says to himself, "My dad hates me. My dad hates me. My dad hates me. My dad hates me." There is nothing in the boy's life to support that attitude. There is no evidence whatsoever to support that accusation that his dad hates him. But the boy refuses to change his mind. The hearing of those sounds, the smelling of those senses, he only interprets them as saying, "It's a trick. He's trying to lure me in with false promises. He really hates me." What can you do for those who refuse to believe? When you come to the end of this section, the end of verse 4, what does it say? So he left them. Jesus left them and departed. I mean, yes, it's true. Jesus physically and his disciples left that encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees and got in a boat and went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But it's more than just physically leaving. He left them in their stubborn unbelief. Verses 5 through 12, the scene shifts from the encounter that Jesus has with the Pharisees and the Sadducees now to his encounter with the disciples. But this is also a warning. It's a warning even to those who accept Christ. Now, Jesus and the disciples reach the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they discover that they forgot to bring some bread. Now, that's all that Matthew says about it. Now, I'm figuring that it was probably Thaddeus, you know, who forgot to bring the bread. Because he thought it was Bartholomew's turn, but Bartholomew is quick to defend himself and make sure that everybody knows that it wasn't me. It was Thaddeus, and so word begins to spread. You know how that goes amongst the guys. What's that? What's that? What's going on? Thaddeus forgot bread. Thaddeus forgot the bread. What do you mean? We don't have any bread? No, we don't have any bread? No. Come on, Thaddeus. Come on, man. I'm hungry. We've been going all night across this sea, and you got no bread? And so everyone's talking about bread. Now, Jesus loves doing this. When things are going on, people are talking about something. He says he always uses that as a teaching moment. Oh, you guys want to talk about bread? Let's talk about bread. So, he says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the disciples, apparently discussing this amongst themselves now, wrongfully conclude that Jesus said this because they forgot bread. And that this is some kind of warning. And Jesus obviously gets very frustrated with them. And he calls them out on two things. One, your lack of perception. And secondly, your lack of faith. He addresses the faith issue first, because he says the obvious problem is not having enough bread. I think I've shown the ability to fix that. And he reminded them of the miracle of feeding 5,000 men, and then the follow-up miracle, feeding 4,000 men. And then he says, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Interesting study. You look at the conversations that Christ has, particularly in his teaching style. He asks a lot of questions. He engages people with those questions. They are designed to cause the listener to think deeply about what Jesus was saying. You know why he did that? Because he does not want robots. He does not want people who will simply repeat verbatim what he said. That's why followers of Christ do not grow as followers of Christ based upon going through ceremonial motions. Just repeating what you're supposed to say. Just responding at the right time with the words of the ceremony that are printed in the bulletin for you. That is not why Jesus died. He wants you to be engaged with your whole being. He wants you to love him with your heart, your soul, and your mind. He wants you to get it. He will not settle for just getting you to behave right and for you to regurgitate memorized answers. He wants your heart. He wants you to think. He wants you to connect the dots. He wants you to see how it all comes together. He wants all of you. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees have rejected Christ as Savior. They have rejected Him because in their hearts, they don't need Him. They are Pharisees. They are Sadducees. He's trying to get now the disciples to connect the dots. Look at what the Pharisees are doing. Look at how the Sadducees are responding, okay? You better beware of that, because what they are doing, how they are thinking, is like leaven. And a little bit of leaven, which is like yeast, when it gets into the dough, eventually it will destroy the whole thing. It'll affect the whole thing. That's the point. But no matter how much teaching Jesus has done, the disciples don't get it yet. And so he asks this question. Verse 11, it's a strong question. How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? When you look at all of these questions, beginning in verse 8, why are you discussing amongst yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember? On and on it goes. Verse 11, how is it that it all culminates in verse 11? How is it that you fail to understand? I get the sense from this that this is a particularly discouraging event for Christ. He has been living with these men now, teaching them, performing miracles for them, showing them, and they get to this point and they still don't get it. Which is why I think next week, when we read of Peter's confession of Christ, that Christ is so excited to hear that. Because finally, there's a breakthrough with one of these guys. But back to the question, how is it that the disciples failed to understand that Jesus was not talking about bread? They did not understand his point because they did not think like he did. He was warning them about issues of the heart, and they were thinking about issues of the stomach. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What is he talking about? He is saying that the doctrine, the teaching, the attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is toxic. It will destroy everything. This is a huge warning. And we know that the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is rooted in self-righteousness. And that is why the Pharisees and the Sadducees deliberately rejected all of the proofs of his messiahship, because they did not believe that they needed a savior. So here's what Jesus is saying in verses 5 through 12. Second point. Because it is so insidious, you must be vigilant about the influence of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the dangerous and deeply flawed belief that I can earn the favor and forgiveness of God through my personal morality, my religious efforts, and good deeds. Self-righteousness is the dangerous and deeply flawed belief that I can earn the favor and forgiveness of God through my personal morality, religious efforts, and good deeds. It is so easy to believe that. You know why? Because I can earn the favor and accolades of people through my personal morality, religious efforts, and good deeds. I can get awards. I can get rewards. I can get scholarships and titles and respect and notoriety through personal morality, religious efforts, and good deeds. And then because I have successfully impressed people, it is easy to assume that I have impressed God. And that is why self-righteousness is toxic for your soul. It's toxic for your soul because it keeps you away from the gospel. And most people will settle for impressing people and will not pursue the humbling, exposing, and transforming heart surgery of the gospel. They live deluded into thinking that they are okay because people are impressed with them, when in reality they have done nothing more than splash cologne on a pig. It is therefore shocking and offensive to discover that your personal morality is shocking and offensive to God. Your religious efforts do not count for anything except to contribute to your condemnation. And all of your good deeds on your very best day are like filthy rags contaminated with bodily fluids when compared to the righteousness of God. Self-righteousness keeps you away from the gospel because it deludes you into thinking that you can save yourself. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees kept certain rules that made them appear to be more disciplined, more formal, more structured, and more religious than others. The Sadducees had more money, and they assumed that this was the result of their personal superiority over others. And therefore, God had seen fit to give them more than others. For the Sadducees, their money was their spiritual currency. For the Pharisees, their spiritual currency was their memorization and their adherence to hundreds of laws that were supposed to protect them from the tiniest infraction of the Old Testament law. The Pharisees appeared to be more religious and devout than Jesus. Can you be more Christian than Christ? And yet, there are people, and our churches attract them, who will add to the Scriptures laws and standards that Jesus never set. And with their attitude, will judge you that you don't follow their rules, their cultural rules. Because they've discovered how to be more spiritual than Jesus and more Christian than Christ. It is dangerous. That is toxic. What are we to do with people who appear to be so disciplined and so devoted and so spiritual that they go above the Scriptures? What are we to do with them? Are we to be impressed? Are we to pat them on the back and give them awards? And no, we are to warn them. You can't discover levels of spirituality that Jesus didn't think of. Self-righteousness is toxic because it keeps you away from the gospel. It also erodes your growth as a believer. The reason self-righteousness erodes your growth as a believer is because self-righteousness assumes that you have arrived. Whereas, if you're going to grow as a believer, that assumes you've got to grow. The rate of my growth as a believer is going to be in direct proportion to how much I understand that I am in desperate need of the gospel. So what is going to make me aware that I am in desperate need of growth? I must see my life as Jesus sees me instead of how I think or I wish others see me. So with this diagram, when you're looking at life through the lens of self-righteousness, or you're assuming that others are looking at you through that lens as well, you are judging others and assuming that others are evaluating you based upon how good you appear in their sight. The central problem with self-righteousness is that we are at the center of our vision. We are at the center of our world. We are the standard by which the world is being measured, and assuming that if we can appear to be better than others, then others will think well of us. This is the set of lens that we all wear naturally. These lens have got to be replaced with a new set of lens. Let's go to that one. This is what the gospel does. It calls me to look at my world, and it helps me understand that God looks at me through the lens of Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ that has been applied to my account when I trust in Him as my Savior and King. Not my righteousness, His righteousness. And that enables me to rightfully understand my position before God, not on the basis of anything that I have done, but solely on the basis of what Christ has accomplished for me. We all naturally believe in self-righteousness. No one has to teach us this. We naturally assume that we are at the center of the world and that we are superior to others. We naturally find our identity in athletic accomplishments, even if they were 50 or 60 years ago. Or scholastic accomplishments, or social labels, or our career, or work accomplishments, even religious accomplishments. And we tend to view the world through our own jaded and colored lenses. And as a result, we look at ourselves, we define others in a way that is not biblical. And we tend to define ourselves with false labels, and we look for or even manipulate others to affirm those labels. I am tempted to pursue the label of being wanted, of being successful, of being respected, of being powerful, of being influential, of being impressive, or being appealing. The truth is, I am not any of those. I am tempted to pursue those. But I am not any of those. The truth is, I am a broken sinner who has been set free only by Christ, but who is still daily in need of the rescuing, transforming, delivering, empowering grace of Christ. I am a man who is in the middle of his sanctification. I'm not what I used to be, praise God, but I am not what I will be, praise God. Already, I am a child of God. Not yet have I arrived. And therefore, the only thing that I can boast about is that Jesus is a bigger Savior than I am a sinner. But when we look at our world with ourselves at the center of it, we totally fail to realize how desperate and needy we are. And therefore, we look at the failures of others without the ability to see them correctly. And we tend to assume that the failures of others are much worse than ours. And we tend to assume that certain people are much more important than what they really are. And the bottom line is we cannot see straight when we have ourselves as the standard because we are assuming that we are someone whom we are not. If I am not as needy as everyone else, then I certainly do not need what everyone else needs. Because I'm beyond it. I'm above it. I have proven it by my knowledge, by my status. And that, beloved, that is the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It is toxic for every person who thinks that way. And when a church thinks like that, the poison is exponential. Now, I'm going to test your ability to multitask right now. All right? I want to do something a tad different. I want to conclude this sermon while the men gather to serve communion. And then while they are serving communion, I want to give you four things for you to think about during the time that we prepare to observe communion together. Okay? So, you're going to have to multitask. If you're a guy who's going to serve communion, I want you to go ahead and get set right now in place. But listen to what I'm saying. Do two things at once, all right? And if you are seated near someone who's getting up and moving, pay no attention to them and listen to what I'm saying. All right? And then after or while they are serving, I'm going to give you four things as the take-home truths. But here is this last little sub-point that I want to drive home. It's critical that we get this, that we stay on guard for the fact that self-righteousness is toxic for a church. Here's why. Because it replaces the glory of God with the glory of man. Instead of advancing the fame of God, self-righteousness seeks to advance its own fame. With self-righteousness, I have to constantly promote myself by making others aware of how well I keep the rules, how good my kids are, how perfect my life is. That makes me a glory and a worship thief. And who am I stealing? Who am I attempting to steal glory and worship from? It is from God. And He doesn't bless His competition. And instead of looking at God, we look at ourselves. And we try to get others to look at ourselves as well. And when you are around people who are constantly informing you of how wonderful they are, what do you want to do? I mean, it makes you want to throw up, doesn't it? What is attractive and compelling about a group of people who are just sitting around trying to impress everybody with themselves? It gags you. Because only God is truly wonderful. Man, if you take a match, just take a little match and light it. And in about 3 seconds, it goes out. That is the glory of man in comparison to the sun. It's the glory of God. That's what we are. Just a wisp. And when we think of ourselves so highly, we forget that we need the truths of the gospel just as much as everybody else. And when we think too highly of ourselves, we're going to be so much more concerned with how people think about our appearance or our performance than we are about them looking at Jesus. It's toxic because it also fills people with the fear of others. When I'm focused on the righteousness of Christ, I am set free to admit the truth about myself and you. I am a man who is in constant need of God's grace, but when I'm focused on promoting my own righteousness, I'm fearful that you will discover the real truth about me. And so I hide from you. I will keep you at a distance. I will use my education or sophistication or sense of success to intimidate you. I will be more concerned about intimidating you or impressing you than I will be about serving you. Because simply put, I'm afraid that if you get too close, you'll find out what is really going on in my heart. And when you live like that, beloved, there's no joy in living like that. Because then no one really knows you. And you end up being very, very lonely. It's toxic for the church because it destroys joy. Self-righteousness destroys joy. I am not righteous on my own. I do not have self-righteousness. In order to have self-righteousness, I have to work to appear that I am righteous. And I have to work to try to convince you of that. And that is why I constantly complain about others and expose their faults and blame them for my anger or obvious perfections. And I sigh about all of the pressures in my life and try to tell myself and everybody else that I'm not the problem, that others are the problem. You have no idea of the pressure that I'm under, or what it's like to have parents that I have, or a spouse that I have, or a family that I have, a job that I have. And instead of admitting the humbling truth about myself, that I'm a mess, and throwing myself completely upon the mercy of God, who already knows the truth about me, I try to save myself. I try to act as if I have the shoulders that can carry this weight. And my discipline and determination do not produce joy. Joy can only come from living under and experiencing the grace of God. And if someone discovers that, then to a self-righteous person, that person who has discovered it becomes the threat. And the final reason why self-righteousness is so toxic for a church is because it seeks to punish all those who really enjoy God. No one enjoyed the Father like Jesus. No one. And therefore, no one was more immune to the tactics and the snares of the self-righteous than Jesus. He didn't need what they promised. They had no power over him because they had nothing that he craved. Their threats were meaningless. Their arguments were like the vanishing vapors from a morning cup of coffee. And yet they hated Jesus. They hated him because he exposed the fact that their spiritual currency was a fraud. Their currency of self-righteousness that they valued so much, that they fought for so much, that they devoted themselves to so much was worthless. Their religious devotion was sending them to hell because they depended on it instead of Jesus. But instead of humbling themselves and admitting that, they tried to kill Jesus and send him to hell. Well, they were successful and having him killed. They were successful in having his body put in the grave. But the reason why we are observing communion today is that he didn't stay there. And he didn't stay there Because what he accomplished on the cross is the antidote for self-righteousness. The bread represents the body of Christ. The cup represents the blood of Christ. He died, gave up his life fully for you, in place of you, on your part, for your benefit. He did that for you because your righteousness is a fraud. It does not count. It is worthless. Give it up. Trust him. Trust Christ. Accept him. That is your hope. We don't take this bread and this cup because the bread and the cup do anything to us. We take this bread and this cup because they symbolize the one who does. So when the plate is passed in front of you, if you trust Christ, even if you have come to faith in Christ right now, you finally get it. Take this as a symbol that it is Christ in you who is your hope of glory. It is not your righteousness because you have given that up. Father, we thank you so much that you gave to us a Savior that we needed. You gave to us a Savior who didn't just finish what we had started, because we couldn't even start. He accomplished it all for us. And we observe this together today because of what you accomplished for us in Christ. We accept it by faith, because we accept Christ by faith. In his name we pray. Amen. There's four things I want you to think about. Think about them slowly as you are being served today. All right? The first one is this. As I'm reading about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I am tempted to think that I am better than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So here's point number one. When I think I am better than a Pharisee, guess what? I am a Pharisee. I need to think about that and confess that. All right? Number two, I tend to get angry with the very things that I struggle with. Look back over the past week, the past month. What do you get angry about? And oftentimes you will find that what triggers your anger is because somebody else is doing something that looks a lot like you. It's exposing something in you. When I am self-righteous, I get angry. When I am aware of my need of the gospel, then what happens doesn't result in anger as much as it does grief. And a reminder of how much I need Christ. Right? When I think I'm better than a Pharisee, I am a Pharisee. Number two, I tend to get angry about the very things that I struggle with. Number three, I need the gospel just as much as every other person in this world. We like to say that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and it is. But once in a while, God will put you at the foot of the cross right next to everybody else. And it's humbling to find yourself there next to everybody else thinking, do I really belong here? Yes, we do. I need the gospel as much as every other person in the world. And finally, only Jesus can free me from looking to myself or to my world for inner peace. Only Jesus.